Then, word of prayer, right? As we just look at the morning of the resurrection, the time, the first time when Jesus first rose from the dead, what happened, and what are some lessons we can draw from that? Okay, let's have a word of prayer to prepare our hearts to understand the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we come, Lord, this morning rejoicing in our hearts. Father, I know that some people may be tired because of traveling, or maybe they slept late, or maybe certain things have happened. And Lord, I pray that as we come, Lord, it's an appointed time for us to gather our thoughts to focus on your precious word. And especially today, Father, we know that at least 2,000 years ago, Lord, today, roughly, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead with power, and Father, with salvation and healing and Lord, redemption in his wings for us. We pray, even as we study some of the things that have happened, we pray, Lord, that you open our hearts. Open our hearts, Father, to your precious word. That we might remind ourselves, Lord, that we don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a living one, a living Savior. A Savior that lives with us, walks with us on a daily basis. And as your church, Ambassador Baptist Church, as you have commissioned us, Lord, to do your work of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, I pray we'll be faithful, Lord, and recognize that the resurrection comes the power to do your will. We pray you touch every heart today, and may your word, Lord, fill us, speak to us in a special way, even in this short time of study. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, I hope you have your notes there. Just want to begin in the lesson. Please feel free to ask questions about the resurrection, all right? Today we're talking basically in the morning of the resurrection. We'll park ourselves mainly in Mark chapter 16. But I just want to read a few quotes first, testifying to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So, first point is the resurrection of Christ is an established fact of history. It's a fact of history. We need to understand that, okay? It's an established fact of history. It's not just in the Christian church, but you can read in secular history, they will talk about, oh, there was supposedly this person who rose from the dead, and et cetera, et cetera. Even in secular history, the crucifixion of Jesus is recorded, the burial of Jesus is recorded, the supposed, to them, resurrection is recorded, and the disciples went around telling people about the resurrection, okay? So, let me quote to you three prominent men, at least in history. Professor Thomas Arnold, who was actually a former chair of history at Oxford University, right? He's someone who is involved in historical writing. He wrote The History of Rome, and himself was a very skillfully educated in the study of historical facts. He said this: I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Okay, this was spoken by a professor who diligently studies the history and actually proves whether or not it's accurate or not. Okay? And he said there is the resurrection of Christ is proved by better, no history is proved by better and fuller evidence than the resurrection. Okay? Another one is a Chief Justice of England, former Chief Justice Lord Darling. Okay? After investigating the evidence of the resurrection, Lord Darling said there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. All right? Thirdly, by a person that I think we've quoted many times, Dr. Simon Greenleaf. Okay, you can actually, he's actually a very prominent lawyer in the 18th century. His goal was to disprove the resurrection. His goal was to disprove the resurrection. And so, because he's one of the Harvard professors who actually wrote three volumes of how to look at evidence, and apparently is still used in law, in the study of law today. So he's a very, very prominent man. And he said that what I want to do is to disprove to you that the resurrection, prove to you the resurrection is not true. And so what he did was take everything about the resurrection, every evidence about the resurrection, and submitted it to his three volumes. Okay? And he used that as an inquiry into whether or not the evidences were true. Okay? You know, the only real evidence he could find was in the Bible. Okay? In terms of historical record, in terms of the actual happenings, There was no other more accurate testimony than the testimony of eyewitnesses, which is in the Bible. Okay? What happened was after that, he became a Christian. He became a Christian, you know. He had a problem, you know. You know his problem? He studied the Word of God. Because he had to look for the evidence. The evidence is true. So at the end of that, he actually wrote, after his goal was to testify that the resurrection is not true, after his investigation, he became a Christian. He actually wrote a book called Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Course of Justice. So he took all the evidences of the Bible, submitted it to the legal aspects of evidence, and then he actually wrote a book about that, and he said this. And this is important because it's a testimony to the Bible and to the resurrection. He said, it was impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truth they have narrated had not Jesus actually rose from the dead. Does that make sense? The apostles won't continue to say that there is a resurrection unless Jesus actually rose from the dead. Okay, he became a Christian and he became a strong advocate and proponent of the biblical account, the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, that's by Dr. Simon Greenleaf. All right, today I want to talk about, just turn to Mark chapter 16. Right? Look at the morning of the resurrection. And it's important for us to understand, and we'll talk about it also in the morning service. Resurrection is a cornerstone of Christianity. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Okay? So for us as believers in Jesus Christ, if you're not a Christian, you have to understand, if you want to talk about the founder of religion, which we don't believe Christianity is a religion, it is God's way of reaching men. All right? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our founder is alive. Amen? Our founder is alive. The one who said he will save us is alive, and he's not just some idol. He's not made of wood. He's not made of metal. He's not made of paper. He's not someone's beliefs, but it is an actual living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he walks with us today. He communicates with us through the Bible, and one day we'll see him. Amen? One day we will see him. All right? But in Mark chapter 16, we'll look at the morning of the resurrection. I want to highlight a few key things there. We won't be reading through all, but just be reading through a few and then highlighting some of the points I want to bring up, all right? Then we'll look at some lessons there. In Mark chapter 16, verse 1, the Bible says, now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. So there were, who was first at the tomb? First people at the tomb were the women, were the ladies, okay? I will read and from another passage, Luke 24, verse 1 and 10. I'll just read now. Upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they prepared, and certain others with them, the women. In Luke 24, verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. Okay, these were the people, the ladies were the first one at the tomb. And we will be highlighting this point a bit later, okay? So the first people at the tomb were the ladies. Okay, now the second point is the tomb was tightly sealed, indicating that it was impossible for anyone to go in or out of the tomb. It was tightly sealed. Okay, let's look at Matthew chapter 27. Okay, the notes are in front if you need. Okay, Matthew 27. One will actually read from verse 62, okay, towards the end, then we'll go on. The tomb was tightly sealed. Matthew 27, verse 62 says, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Notice what they say in verse 62, saying, sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. first. Okay, now, what's happening here? What's happening here? He said the deceiver said that he will rise from the dead. Okay, and then what the Pharisees are trying to do is to block that. But you know what? Underlying this, just want to have a thought on there. Is it possible that the Pharisees actually was afraid that it is going to be true that Jesus actually will rise from the dead? There's a possibility, isn't there? He said, Pilate, this deceiver said he will rise from the dead. I want you to put the seal of Rome and make sure there's a watch and to make sure the disciples don't come and then steal the body and then say he will rise again from the dead. But it's interesting here that there's some contradiction. Okay, if a man is dead, he's dead. Okay, maybe the point is to stop the disciples. Would the disciples come for the body, you think? You think the disciples will come and find the body? They're not going to do it. All right. It's interesting. I think in the children's chapel on Friday, there was this little, they did a shadow play, right? They did a shadow play, and the ladies were shadow play were walking towards the tomb, and one of them actually said, "But there's going to be a big stone. Who are going to push the stone away for us?" Then one of the ladies said, "Oh, maybe the soldiers will help us to push the stone away." Right? That's not going to happen. But you know the contradiction here, the Pharisees perhaps actually believe what Jesus has said. And that's why they are setting the tombstone. Okay? So, it was tightly sealed in verse 66. So they went and made the sepulchre sure. How did they do it? They sealed the stone. Now the stone, you must understand, the tombstone is usually cut in the hillside. Okay, cut in the hillside. And usually they would purposely have the stone at the top so that all they need to do is to roll the stone down to cover the entrance to the tomb. Okay? But what they did was after they put the stone down, the weight of the stone was 2 tons. 2,000 kilograms. Okay? That's the weight. It required a lot of men to push, number one. Number two, they made a seal. The seal is what we call the seal of Rome. Kind of like when you buy something, they chop, I remember the FBI, you have the examination papers, right? And no one is supposed to break the seal until the time of the exam, all right? Well, if you break it, it means something, there's some maybe some foul play and all that. So the seal of Rome was given. So anyone who breaks that seal will die, okay? That means there's an official seal to say no one is supposed to touch this tomb, okay? On top of that, they actually put a watch, okay? The watch were soldiers who were supposed to stand guard, okay? Apparently, some of them may sleep. If you sleep, you will just sleep your head against the stone. All right, okay. And if the person managed to escape, well, then the whole group will die. Okay? That is the penalty. So they made it very sure. All right, and it's obvious for us. Jesus Christ was crucified. He died. He was in the tomb. It was sealed. So basically, God was blocking all avenues of human intervention to get the body out. Okay? Third point, let's turn back to Mark 16:5. Okay? First one, the first people at the tomb were the ladies. The second is the tomb was tightly sealed, indicating it would be impossible for anyone. But number three, the third point, what actually happened in the tomb? Mark 16, verse 5, the Bible says, "And entering into the sepulchre," okay, before that, the angel of the Lord came, opened the tomb already. And the ladies went in, and entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were frightened. Okay, obviously, you'll be afraid if you see some bright light and one person standing at the side. And in verse 6, "And he said unto them, Be not afraid, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified, now was he died. He's risen, he's not here. He's not here. Behold the place where he lay." So the angel actually invited the ladies to come and see where he's lying down. In point number three, they saw angels who told them that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Right? This was what happened. And it's interesting, in the book of Matthew, you don't have to turn there, the angel said, "He is not here, he is risen." The book of Luke, he says, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" Why? Don't you believe what Jesus said? So I just rewind to point number two. I just want to make a point. The Pharisees perhaps believe, but they did not receive the truth. They believe the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry had many evidences of miracles, raising people from the dead. And perhaps some of the Pharisees in the Bible, you know, actually believed on him. Yeah, some of them like Nicodemus, and then there's another, Joseph of Arimathea. They actually believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were of the Sanhedrin. But you know, the Pharisees believed, but they did not receive. But the disciples were supposed to believe, to be believers, but they did not believe. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? The Pharisees heard what Jesus had said, and apparently they believed, that's why they wanted to seal the stone to make sure nothing happened. But whereas the disciples, they were supposed to be believers, but they did not believe what Jesus said. Does it make sense? I don't know, as I was thinking on that, is that a condition of people today? Some people say, yeah, I believe your God is true, but you know what? I don't want to receive. Then for us as Christians who are supposed to be believing, we don't actually actively practice our belief. Okay? So that's a point for us to note. So in point number three, they saw angels. What happened in the tomb? They saw angels who told them that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And angels told them he is not here, he is risen. Okay? Point number four, the grave clothes tell a story. So turn to John chapter 20, verse 7. This is interesting. John chapter 20, verse 7. The grave clothes tell a story. John chapter 20, verse 7. Bible says, let's read together, perhaps. Okay, John chapter 20, verse 7, ready, 1, 2, go. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but wrapped together in a place by itself. The word wrapped together literally means folded together in a place. Okay? Now, question for you. When a thief goes to steal from a graveyard, there are grave robbers before, right? I think you know, people go, what would they steal? What do the grave robbers steal? Do they go and steal the body? Do they steal bodies? If you're a grave robber, what do? Sorry, the burial items, right? Okay, like what? Some people may put, I think we attended some funerals recently, sometimes they'll put important artifacts or things that is important. Some people will put jewelry or that. So when grave robbers go, they usually don't touch the body, they take everything else. Alright? But in this situation, it's very interesting. Body was gone. Everything else was still there. Alright? So there was some activity apparently going on in the tomb. I just read a commentary by a historian. There was some activity apparently in the tomb. We know that it was not possible for anyone to move that stone. And because there was the guard, there was no one would be brave enough to touch the stone. It is interesting that there were no guards at this time. And to some, for it may be Mary's second visit to the tomb. Okay, so the fact is that the grave clothes were still there, and that it was neatly folded. It was neatly folded suggests that the body was not stolen at all. There's this stolen body theory that that's been circulated. Out the body of Jesus was stolen by the disciples, okay, or stolen by someone. Now that's not true because if body was stolen by the disciples and they were preaching about the resurrection and they were going to be killed for their faith, what do you think they would do? Would you kill for a lie? Would you die for a lie? Would you actually die for a lie? You know you've stolen the body. Would you actually die for a lie? Generally, no, right? In general consent, no, you won't die for a lie. That's one of the evidences that Dr. Simon Greenleaf said, no, it's not possible that anyone would die for a lie. That's why he says, it is not possible for the disciples to keep preaching the resurrection of Christ unless Jesus actually rose from the dead. We will actually defend strongly something we know is true, right? We won't defend strongly something we go, actually it's true, not for that. We hide actually it's in Lazarus' house, the body's in Lazarus' house. You're going to find you'll be there. You won't die for a lie, okay? So apparently there, they saw the tomb, the grave clothes. The napkin was actually neatly folded and put at the place. Seems to be that there was some calm activity there, you know, just some people believe, all right? I would read a commentary later on in the service whereby they believe that the Lord Jesus just, when the power of God was upon him, he just got up, folded his clothes, just walked out. Alright, so the grave closed, as they tell, that there will probably be some activity. No one could get in. Must be the power of God there. Okay, so just highlight that. And then, in John chapter 20, verse 8, let's turn there, alright, for another point about the morning of the resurrection. So there were a few things happening. I want to introduce to you John chapter 20, verse 8 to 9. The Bible says, then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Sorry, in verse 7 first, I need to read. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloth, or wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, referring to John, the apostle, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. According to the scriptures, Apostle John didn't know. The word know there means didn't understand what Jesus was teaching. The disciples heard that Jesus said he will rise from the dead, but they did not understand what he meant. They did not actually understand what he meant. Apparently, even today there are so-called Christian groups that don't believe in the literal resurrection, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe, apparently their theory is this. They say, well, Jesus, they believe that the apostles was very saddened that their master is dead. And so, to resurrect the body, okay, we will live the way he lived. We will preach the way he preached. And so, through our lives, we can preach that Jesus has rose from the dead. But when you trace it to their underlying teaching, they don't believe that Jesus actually physically rose from the dead. But it was just a spiritual resurrection through them. Alright? So that's not true. We believe in the physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the tomb. Because that was what the Bible says. Okay? And so, you read in John chapter 8, John chapter 20, about the Apostle John actually going in. And what happened when he went in? In verse 8, then went in also the other sepulchre, the other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and he believed. What did he believe? This is the first believer of the resurrection. He saw what happened and he believed. That was the first believer in the resurrection. The Bible actually records for us. Because even Peter was blurred. He didn't know what would happen. Although he ran there, he see. He was aggrieved, but, you know, I read the comment. Assured that the grave was now empty and emboldened by the example of Peter who went in first, John now entered it, and as he looked upon its evidence of quietude, meaning the order there, and there was order, the commentary about this Christian historian, the true flesh upon his mind, that Jesus himself had removed the bandages and that himself departed from the tomb as the firstborn from the dead. Here then was the first belief and the first believer in the resurrection. Okay, there was some speculation about what Jesus did, but you know what? When he went in, he saw the grave closed. The body is not there. He believed. Okay? Our Lord Jesus Christ, our God, is a living Savior. And that's something for us as believers we need to understand. Okay, some lessons from the... Any questions? So there are certain things. The ladies were first at the tomb. The tomb was tightly sealed. The angels told the ladies Jesus rose from the dead. The grave clothes tell a story, and we have the first believer. So what lessons for us as Christians with regards to the resurrection we need to hold to? Let's turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. The first lesson we need to understand is Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Okay? In Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Just, I'll read and then you follow along, okay? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he, God, had promised before, afore, by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared, pronounced, announced, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection, how? By the resurrection of from the dead. Okay? the Lord Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God. I'll just read a commentary here. This name of Jesus, Son of God, refers to his deity. That means the fact that he is God and equal with God the Father. Son of God is a reference to the Trinity God. Just like the Holy Spirit. Some people think that the Holy Spirit might be a lesser God. But he's not. He's equal in power. He's equal in position as God the Father. Okay? The Son of God is a reference to the Trinity God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God, meaning he is alone in his special relationship to the Father. He is not like those who become the children of God. Not like us. We become the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ is standalone because of his relationship to God the Father, meaning that he's part of the Trinity. He is God. Does that make sense? Okay. So, he created all things. He is eternal without beginning, meaning that he himself was not created. He reveals God to man. Christians become sons of God through him. But Jesus is forever higher and distinct from the Christian. Even in eternity, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is on the throne and his people will serve him. We need to understand the person that rose from the dead is none other than God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the first lesson we need to learn. Okay, the second thing we need to understand is the many appearances after the resurrection indicate the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. The point is there are many evidences of Jesus' appearances after he rose from the dead. Acts chapter 1 verse 3. Can we turn there please? Acts chapter 1 verse 3. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Many evidences, appearances indicate the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This once again gives us some evidences we can prove. Show to people about the resurrection. Verse 3, let's read together. Okay, ready? Acts 1, 3. Ready? 1, 2, go. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus rose from the dead. He showed himself to the disciples. He showed himself alive after he died. Okay? And by many what? Infallible proofs that cannot be disproved. It was obvious he was there. You realize Jesus ate with them. He talked with them. Okay, he rebuked them. He cooked for them throughout the 40 days. And he spoke of things pertaining to the kingdom of God just as he spoke before his crucifixion. Okay? So, to whom also he showed himself alive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, okay, let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just stop me if you have any question. This is just plain teaching of God's word, and I hope you absorb it so that we can share with other people. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is classified as the what chapter? As the resurrection chapter. Okay, Paul expounds the resurrection in a lot of detail. All right, if you want to know about the resurrection, you need to study 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 1, we won't read the whole thing. But the Bible, we will just read from verse number 4, okay? The Bible says, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Peter, Cephas, and then he was seen of all the disciples, the 12. And after that, he was seen of over 500 people at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some have fallen asleep. You know what Paul is trying to say? Jesus appeared first to Peter. Then he appeared to the disciples. Then he appeared to 500 people at once. Some of the 500 people are still alive. If you don't believe the resurrection, Paul is telling the Corinthian church, you go and ask them. They're still alive. They saw Jesus. Okay? So the many appearances indicate that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? After this, we will nail this into a lesson for ourselves. Point number 3, let's turn back to John chapter 20. We need to be concerned for the character and reputation of the Lord Jesus. Okay, how do we get that lesson? John chapter 20. There was a situation where Mary came, and then when he didn't see the Lord Jesus Christ, she was weeping. She thought that the people have taken the body of Jesus away. Okay, in the Jewish culture, criminals, when they die, are not given a proper burial. When they die on the cross, especially when they are being punished capitally, undergo capital punishment, the bodies, when they are taken down from the cross, they don't get buried. You know what they do? They throw the body into Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, where they burn the rubbish of the city. Okay, the criminals got burned there. So Mary was thinking, oh no, Jesus died as a criminal. The body was buried, but someone must have taken the body and basically cremated it, thrown it into the rubbish heap. Okay, and Mary in John chapter 20 verse 18. Let me just look there. 18. In verse 15, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She is supposing him to be the gardener. Says unto him, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Don't worry about it. I'll come and bring the body away." All right, Mary Magdalene supposing that the Lord Jesus was a gardener. Okay, and in that situation, there's also another thought that the body of a criminal would defile a tombstone, so that next time no one else will use that particular tomb. So that's something that is in the Jewish thought. All right, that's why the immediate thought was, oh, the body was taken away. And so the gardener would tend to take care of the tomb, were actually there, and Mary had to ask him, "Can you please tell me where so I can come and take the body?" Okay, so we need to be concerned for the character and reputation of Lord Jesus Christ. I think a lesson that we can learn from here was Mary was concerned about the body. Okay, about the body, that no further indignity will happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. I just read, "There is a thought that since the body of the criminal would defile the tomb and prevent its further use, she thought that the gardener would have removed the body and subsequently sent the body to the Valley of Hinnom to burn the body. She wanted the body so that she can prevent the indignity of that happening to the Lord Jesus." Okay? And we need to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of when people will make fun of the name of the Lord. Just as a lesson for us, this happened. Some of you in the army may have gone through that, whereby maybe your commander will laugh at you for being a Christian. I went through that. I'm not too sure about the other men. But even in school, in my workplace, the boss would kind of use the name of Christ as a swear word. As Christians, we need to be willing to say, "Sir, I'm a Christian, I wish you would not use that." You don't have to be rude, but you can just make a very clear stand about your position as a Christian. I know sometimes it's not easy, but you know what? It took me a few days before I spoke to my boss and said, "I'm a Christian, can you please not use Christ in vain all the time?" Thank God she understood, and after that she didn't say that. At least not in front of me. But you know, we need to be able to stand. Whenever you hear jokes that uses the Bible in a way that's derogatory, we need to be willing to. In Australia, there was one time in Perth, the University of Western Australia, there was Barbara Thiering. Some of you may know him. Dr. Barbara Thiering, supposedly a Bible scholar, studied the Dead Sea Scrolls. Said that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Jesus fainted on the cross. Okay. Dr. Barbara Thiering, you can Google. She had a book written and said, "I've studied the Dead Sea Scrolls for 20 years, and I'm here to tell you that Jesus didn't die on the cross. No, he fainted," and all that kind of thing. It was a big article in Australia many, many years ago. And you know what? There was a public forum. Many of the Christians actually went and stood up and said, "No, that's not true." I wasn't there, but many of our Christians, at least, and I think there were some independent Baptists, there were Pentecostals, they all stood up and said, "No, Jesus Christ rose from the dead." And I think, basically, he was there to promote the book that she wrote. So she signed, and of course, she had to pay for the book. But you know, we need to be willing, in a small way, even in our own circle, sometimes to stand up for the name of Christ. Especially with our bosses and people who may not understand. Okay, and yeah, they may use the name of Christ in vain. But the Bible says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain." But of course, how many of you would stand aside, not do anything when someone actually insults your mom or your dad? You say something, right? So one more, our own Lord and Savior, right? So that's something that we need to be concerned for, the character and reputation of Lord Jesus Christ. Not that he needs our protection, but basically to show that we're on his side. And we want to make sure that our name is not blessed, the name of Christ is not blasphemed. But of course, if they continue to do so, you know you need to separate from that kind of company. All right? Any questions? Okay, the next point, let's turn to Mark 16, verse 1 to 2. Just now we highlighted a point. Who were the first people at the tomb? The women, okay? The point is the need for men to be faithful in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The women were the first ones there. And you know, the women were the first one there. It's a, unfortunately, a sad trend of Bible Christianity. Many times the more faithful people in the church are the ladies. A lot more ladies. I'm not saying our men is not faithful, but you know, the point is the need for men to be faithful to the ministry of the Lord. Many times, especially in modern-day Singapore, many of the people will say, you know, I'm busy with work, and yeah, the ladies will have a bit more time. That's true too. But yet, the Bible did say for men to be strong. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Let's read together. Ready? One, two, begin. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. The word watch means to be vigilant, be constantly on the lookout for sin, for wrong things that will come in, for us to stand for. Watch ye, number one, stand fast in the faith, stand rooted in the faith. Paul is encouraging the Corinthians, stand fast in your faith. Know what you believe, live what you believe, tell what you believe, be what you believe. Stand fast in the faith. And then he says, quit you like men. What does that mean? Quit you like men. Doesn't ask men to quit, nah? It's a phrase that says, be manly, not cowardly. Face the thing squarely. If there's an issue, face it squarely. Okay, quit you like men. During those times, the Corinthian church had many issues they had to deal with. Quit you like men. Stand on what is right. Refuse to back down, even at the expense of certain things that you may have to pay. Quit you like men. Sometimes you may pay in terms of time. You may pay in terms of... Sometimes people may not like you after that. But quit you like men. This has to do not only with people in church, but also as husbands, also as fathers. We need to do what the man will do of the house. Okay, the man need to lead the family. The man need to guide the family. The man need to love the family. And need to provide and protect the family from the errors and the wrong. Men need to tell and instruct the family the direction that God wants them to go. In terms of the Bible values, how a wife, how a child should behave, how we need to live our lives before God. The men, we need to quit you like men. Be manly. Okay. In the youth, I believe Brother Small was sharing the youth. In June, they are going to have what's the title again? Roughly the concept. Okay, we're going to talk about biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. Alright, it's going to be quite interesting. I think there'll be, I'll let them tell more details later. But basically, it's to teach. There seems to be a trend of people not wanting to grow up, not wanting to take responsibilities, not wanting to be a man, not wanting to be a woman, according to the Bible. And so during the seminar, there'll be youth seminar, they'll be talking about that. How to grow up, how to take responsibility, how to be responsible, how to take initiative, those things, all right? So, from a biblical perspective. So, need for men. I can tell you as time goes by, you know, one of the things, you know why more women are coming out? You know why women sometimes are coming out? Remember Deborah in the Bible? You know why Deborah had to step up? Because there was there no man in Israel? Yes, there was. But the men were so cowardly that Barak was supposed to be the judge, right? What did Barak say, those of you remember? He told Deborah, if you go, then I'll follow you.
No, Deborah said, I will surely go with you, but Lord, you have to take responsibility. But it didn't. Deborah became the judge, and in the end, God actually used Deborah. And so, of course, some of the lady people, you see, God used, yes, God used, but that was a one-off situation, a rare situation. And you know why God used the lady? To shame the man. To shame the man. Okay, because after that, there was no other so-called prophetess or judge. We need to stand and be faithful. Thank God for our ladies. I thank God many of them are very faithful in the small things and the big things that help to plan and stuff like this. But you know, when the time comes, God requires men to stand in the gap. And God is not being sexist. God is not being MCP, the male chauvinist pig. It's just that was a role that God appointed for men, and we need to take responsibility. What's the role of women? To support men as they take. Tell you for a husband, if as a wife you don't support your husband, of course the husband has to lead, but if your wife don't support the husband, Satan has effectively break down the force within the family. When the husband and wife is together, God can move the family forward. Okay? That's why your faith has to be the same. Men, we need to be men. We need to, and then after, be strong. Either be strong means be firmly fixed. In your heart, of course, you are gentle with other things when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to right and wrong, when it comes to things which matter to God and values which matter that you want to teach your children with regards to God, you need to be fixed. You cannot be wavering. Example, is Jesus God? Yes, He is. You cannot vacillate on that. Do I have to go to church and be a member and to serve God through the church? Yes, that's fixed as far as God is concerned. We need to teach our children. We cannot vacillate. We cannot let circumstances dictate, oh, well, you know, okay, lah, here, can. We can't. We have to be fixed. Certain things is non-negotiable. Children understand when dad and mom make a decision on the Bible, some things are non-negotiable. Don't blame them because they have to answer to God. Does that make sense? It's kind of like if the commander tell me to do this and I kind of cut corners, you know, commander say, hey, why are you... I say two, why you bring only one? Cannot. Does that make sense? And so, you know, when we understand God's hierarchy and we obey it, then the family will be strong. Men, let's be strong in our church. Thank God for the men. Let's keep growing. Let's keep taking responsibility. Lord, yes, sometimes it's tiring. And that's where we come together. We discuss. We see who can do what, and then we work together. Quit you like men. Be strong. All right, any questions? Mark chapter 16, all right, let's... The next point, a call to faith. In Mark chapter 16, verse 9, there was a situation after Jesus told them to go, or rather the angels told them to tell the disciples. You know what happened? The Bible says in verse 9, Mark 16, verse 9, now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He cast seven devils. And she, Mary Magdalene, went and told them they had been with Him as they mourned and wept, as if Jesus is still dead. And they, when they had heard that He was alive and had seen of her, believed not. You know, in this situation, of course, perhaps if we be realistic, if we are there, we may also be in the same boat. Like, oh, Master is dead. Oh, we're crying. When Mary Magdalene came and said, hey, I saw Jesus alive. You know what they told her? You are beside yourself. You're mad. We just saw her die. That's why I said some even Christians today who believe in Jesus for their salvation cannot trust God for their daily life. That was exactly, I believe here the Lord is calling us, let's learn to trust God more. Learn to trust what He said more. And especially when Mary came and said, I saw the Lord. He's alive. He's alive. And they said, no, I don't believe you. Isn't that something you try to counsel someone and say, no, I don't believe the Bible. They don't actually outright tell you, but they say, you know, yeah, I know the Bible said this, but that's unbelief. That's unbelief. Unless you know that person is interpreting it wrongly. You know, when someone comes and show you the Word of God, we need to learn to just, that's what God says. And, you know, I thank God for the soul that responded, you know, there was a resistance to the faith for many years in his life. Background, but thank God, you know, he And that's something, there's a call to faith. What is the evidence of unbelief? How do you know that there's unbelief in a person's life? Let's turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. For the youth, you'll be touching that next week, I think. James chapter 2. What is the evidence of someone who don't believe? James 2 verse 17. Let's read together. Okay, ready? James 2, 17. 1, 2, go. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So what is the evidence of unbelief? What's the evidence of unbelief? No works. Many Christians would use this phrase. I know that's what the Bible says, but... And if you talk to them, they will tell you they believe. If you really believe, you do something about it. That is Bible belief. That's the biblical belief. When Paul saw Jesus, immediately he gave his life. Yes? All right? And when Lydia, for example, in the Bible, when God opened his heart, she responded. When John saw the cloth, he believed. It's interesting, in the Bible, belief is always instantaneous and obedience is always followed by that. Zacchaeus, for example, the moment salvation came to him, he did the right thing. He gave back, he paid back, he made restitution. I share with you also a Scottish man, remember, he stole the watch. The moment he got saved, 7 years later, the moment he got saved, next day he returned the watch. Because belief is instantaneous. Today in Singapore, we have put so many layers between faith and obedience. We put time, we put excuses and all that. No, genuine call to faith is, I believe. If God calls you to the mission field, you will say, God, I'll go. I'll leave the consequences to you. I'm not saying don't plan. I'm not saying don't think through. I'm not saying don't discuss. But if God calls, you need to go. And then let God work out for you. And that's an important principle. Many Christians in Singapore. Last time, I think that there may be this, correct me if I'm wrong, I think in some missions, last time, like 90% of people go mission field, and, you know, they preach hard, I think in Jesus Saves Mission and all that. A lot of people will go full time and all that. Which was good because a lot of people had the heart to go, but you know what? What probably happened was there wasn't a structure to help them there. So many people got disillusioned. So what Christians did was they swung to the other extreme. But when God called and said, wait, let me just think through first. Biblical obedience is still an immediate obedience. Biblical obedience is still an immediate obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is always disobedience. And so when we understand that, God wants us to learn to trust Him. Of course, we need to be those people who preach and teach. We need to be responsible in presenting it in a way that they understand and they take responsibility for their faith. Okay, I think some of you may know, I know also, or many people who were called to the ministry and then after that fall out and then you don't see them. Yeah, they do go to church, but then it was like a big hole in their Christian life. All right? But for us, remember, faith is action. If you believe something, if you believe the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again, you believe that the local church is an important institution of God, if you believe that the Bible is true, if you believe that family is supposed to walk with God, if you believe that baptism is an important ordinance of God, then we need to obey. Right? If you believe what God says is true, then Christians can encourage you not to butt God anymore and just obey. May we in Ebenezer have the attitude when someone aims to obey God, we support their decision. We encourage their decision. Don't put the negatives there. Sometimes it may be a young Christian who wants to serve God in some way. But you know, as an older Christian, you may feel, I'll give you about 2 months, you won't survive that. But rather than that, say, okay, well, good decision. What else do you have to consider? Kind of guide that person along, coach the person along, mentor the person along. Let's help one another as we respond in faith. For the older Christians, can I say, many young people are taking steps of faith. I think the youth, I know Brother Desmond, I know his heart, and Jamie, but they want the young people to rise up, take up certain service areas. You know, for us older ones, we need to encourage that. Okay, support that, especially the younger ones, maybe in your family, you say, I'd like to do this. We encourage that, speak to him. I think there need to be close interaction between families and the leaders so that we work together for the growth of our children in Ambassador. Right? So that's something that I'd like us to have that thought. God wants us to be people who believe and act on that belief. In Christchurch Secondary School, you know what's their motto? You know what's the motto of Christchurch Secondary School? Quite interesting. Pray and work. Pray and work. That's what we need to do. We need to pray. We don't agree with the Anglican teachings and all that, but you know, the phrase pray and work. And I think it was D.L. Moody who said this. You know how we walk by faith? Interesting. He says, the way we walk by faith, we need to pray. Prayer is one of the legs. Work is the other leg. You pray, you work. You pray, you work. Does that make sense? If you pray, but don't work, you get stuck. Does that make sense? So remember, when we pray, it means we expect God to answer. Okay, there was one story just very quickly about one boy of this community who had drought for quite some time already. All right, and the community prayed for rain. The pastor actually prayed for rain in the morning service. Right, there was a drought for a long time. In the evening, he saw one little boy bring an umbrella. And then he said, the pastor actually said, why are you bringing an umbrella, son? You know, it's not raining. Pastor, didn't you pray for rain? How about that? For a little child. And you know, that's a beautiful picture of childlike faith. For us adults, don't quench that. Meaning, in our lives, say, God, I really don't believe there'll be rain. Help me for the sake of our younger ones. Show them. One of the things, I'll be honest with you, one of the things for my children, one of the things I pray, God, every time my children pray for something and they share with us, I always pray. Parents, you can take note. Ask God, God, make it real. Answer that prayer. So that they can see for themselves you're a prayer answering God. I believe that's one of the things that God allowed me to learn from a very young age. When I was still young, that God answers prayer. And he still is answering prayer. For Jeremiah, I think now able to just go through with the Christian education certification application to NTU. I told my family the last few nights when we started Christian education, God did not lead us this far to let us down. Did not lead us this far to let us down. And true enough, now he's open to avenues. I think it's, of course, for him to be accepted, but you know what? Call to faith. Sometimes when you trust God, you may not see the answer until years later. But you know what? God is still true. He will still answer it. It could be 10 years later, 15 years later. George Mueller prayed for one person to be saved for 50 years. Then George Mueller passed away. That friend got saved 5 years after George Mueller passed away. God doesn't answer prayer based on our timetable. He answers prayer when it's right for him. And he knows it's the best for us. And Christians learn to trust God. The disciples had Christ. They knew the message. They didn't trust God. Probably in this situation, let's not imitate the disciples. But of course, imitate their faith afterwards when they stood up and finally gave their lives for the cause of Christ. Okay, call of faith. Very quickly, three more points. The next one is, of course, the Great Commission. The Great Commission. All right, Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This is a very famous line for Baptists, which is the Great Commission. Every church needs to be embedded, okay, with this. Their activities, their budget, their thinking, the work, their fellowships always must have the embedment of this crucial commission within the life of the church. Every fellowship, whether it's a ladies' fellowship, the men's fellowship, the folks' fellowship, we must always have. Everything must embed the spirit of what God wants us to do. Maybe in a small way, in a big way, even our budget, we need to consider training of people. We need to consider, of course, the needs of the church. We need to consider evangelization. We need to put that. We need to embed everything we do with the Great Commission. We need to be obedient to the Great Commission as a church and individually. Okay? The And then the next point, in Mark 16, verse 20. Mark 16, 20. And I thank the Lord for this verse because as we started Ambassador, this was one of the verses that really encouraged myself and of course the people that started with us. Mark 16, 20, the Bible says, they went forth, preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. You know, the signs following is souls getting saved, people getting added to the church, people's lives with sin, they get extricated from sin, they get saved from sin, they move on, they put their families first right now. I have good testimonies of people who have come to our church and now their families are interested in Christ through their lives. So these are signs following. But you know what? The key point is the Lord working with them. Mark 16, the Lord working with them. The next point, growth and blessings. Growth and blessings. All of us need to grow. All of us will be blessed as we allow God, as we obey God, with the Lord working with us, God confirming what we are doing, with signs following. Alright? One more point. One more point. Let's turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. This is the last point about the resurrection. We know when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was buried, right? After he died, he was buried. Did anyone get a chance to anoint him before he died? Why? It was too rushed, right? It was only 3 hours to the Passover. They had to quickly get the body down, put it inside the tomb. No one had an opportunity to bring spices for the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? No one had the Lord. When, for example, when we would send someone off in the funeral, we put flowers and all that. Didn't have time. Didn't have time to do that. Didn't have time for embalming and all that. You realize someone actually anointed Jesus before he died? Who was that? Matthew 26. And this is a key point, that one of the points that I hope we will realize. Matthew 26, verse 6. The Bible says, now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster. The word alabaster means a marble box, okay, of very precious ointment. Poured it on his head as he sat at meat. When his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this place? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. That's very practical, right? Take the ointment, go and sell it, give it to the poor. I mean, that would be have been better, right? You know what the Lord Jesus said? His response was interesting. When Jesus understood it, what was happening, he said, why are you troubling this woman? Why trouble ye the woman? For she had wrought a good work upon me. 11 and 12 is a very important principle for us as Christians, because many times we miss opportunities God gives to us. He says, for ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she had poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Jesus was telling the disciples, look, you want to give to the poor, fine, but you have the poor always with you. But this lady has only one opportunity to anoint me before I go to the cross. And she took this opportunity. Because after this, there's no more opportunity. Does that make sense? The thing as a church, and even individually in our families, there are sometimes an opportunity that God presents for us. And after that, you will never know whether you have another opportunity. You know what you need to do? Put all our resources into it. Say, Lord, help us to do a good job. For example, I shared on Friday, I may never see you guys again, but now I need to tell you that Jesus Christ loves you. You will never be able to hear this again if you don't go to a church or you don't have someone share with you. So every visitor that comes to our church is, it might be the last time we'll see him or her. But thank God if they keep coming back. If not, you know, we need to be gentle in our approach. Someone has at least shared with them the words of life. The question is, what gifts do we bring to the Lord Jesus today? There was only one person who anointed the Lord Jesus for his burial. Everyone else lost the opportunity. You know what? When this lady gave the alabaster box of very precious ointment, she gave her best. This box of ointment, apparently, I was reading that some of the ladies keep it for their wedding. It's so expensive, keep it for their wedding. It costs probably about a year's salary for a box. Today, of course, with inflation, of course, it costs much more. come to church? Is it an opportunity that we will take to honor the Lord? Serve Him? Do we say, Lord, I don't know whether I'll live tomorrow, but you know, God, when I come, I'm going to serve my best. I'm going to do my best. One principle that I hope we all learn is, when we see an opportunity, remember, don't, one of the things, we, of course, we need to understand the variables and all that. When there's an opportunity, we have to actually take it and we say, Lord, give us wisdom how you want us to capitalize on this for your honor and glory. Next week, we have to capitalize on one opportunity we have to be a blessing to Pastor Selva's family. We need to decide the amount that we would like to help him. I think I found out from Mrs. Mary, Mary Selva, who is the wife, he says that they need probably about 65,000. Okay, they have collected about half of that already. So as a church, we need to decide how much we'd like to actually give. And then Pastor Selva, without the treatment, we only have 6 months. Church, what much, what little we can do, we need to be able to show our gratefulness to God for a man of God like him who has been laboring in the ministry for many, many years. But for us, when we give, remember when we give to him, or even as church, we give to Pastor Selva, we're not giving to him. Lord, we're taking care of your servant, giving to God. But every time you give a service, every time you give your time, every time you give your money, yes, you give it to the ministry of God, and the people are blessed. But remember, Jesus said, as much as you've done to the least of these brethren, you've done it to him. So any questions as we close? I just read Matthew 26:13. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman had done, be told for a memorial of her. And you know, this lady, we may not know her name, but we know that every time, anyone who opens the Bible will get to know about what she has done. Right? Any questions about the resurrection? One of these lessons will drop into our hearts. Okay, they go. Yes. That point is interesting because why? The Bible never specifically says. Anyone has an answer to that? Why didn't Mary Magdalene recognize Lord Jesus Christ? Some have ventured to say that he was so depressed. So saddened by, and in her mind that Jesus was still dead. Because in her mind that Jesus was still dead. So someone asked us, you know, sometimes we mistake someone in our emotional state. I mean, that is just one speculation. That she probably is so saddened, and she knows that Jesus had died, and in her mind that she couldn't be alive. So someone who spoke to her mustn't be Jesus, it must be someone else. But it's just a speculation. The Bible never mentioned. Anyone else have any? Also, blah blah. Common thing, but probably the underlying one is unbelief. They didn't believe. Rise from the dead. You're not looking out for him. For example, you may walk along the shopping mall, and then someone come up to you and say, "Oh, you are that kind of thing." Yeah, so that kind of a possibility. But the Bible never say. For us, we always, when we approach Christ, we must approach it. They that come to God must believe that he is. Don't believe what God says. You're not sure, you probably won't find him. Okay? Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then after that, we prepare our hearts for the service. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the morning of the resurrection, with the many lessons we can actually pick from and learn. Help us, Father, to understand that when you, by the Spirit of Holiness, raised Jesus from the dead, declaring to this world, Lord, that he is the Son of God. And if anyone would trust him, they will also, Lord, be raised from the dead. We thank you for your precious promises. Teach us to walk with you. Help our hearts, Lord, to be rejoicing because of what you've done for us. God, then to go forth and share with someone in love and kindness, that they might also find Jesus Christ. If someone here, Lord, who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, help them to realize how much you love them, that you died for them on the third day, rose again, to tell them that their sins can be forgiven and they can have a home in heaven if they'll just allow you to take charge of their lives. Thank you for what you're going to do. For the rest of us as Christians, may we take these lessons to heart. Help us to know that Jesus is the Son of God. Help us as men to rise up. Help us to be faithful and call to this faith, Lord, that we believe by obedience and action in our lives. And Father, may we always, Lord, seize opportunities to give gifts to you for all that you've done for us. Father, we know we can never repay you for what you've done for us. But we pray that the little that we can do, Lord, we pray that you accept it, Lord, as a gift of our heart and our love for you. We thank you. Bless the service to follow. Bring the people in. Hold the rain, Lord, for those who are traveling by public transport so that they can come and, Lord, sit in and understand the power of the resurrection in our lives. And we thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.